Now let's unite in the praise of God, shall we? We are singing in the opening of Psalm 119, and it's verses 1 to 8. Trust the Lord and bless the singing of his praise from this psalm. Blessed are they that undefiled and straight are in the way, who in the Lord's most holy law do walk and do not stray. Blessed are they who to observe his statutes are inclined, and who do seek the living God with their whole heart and mind. The whole section, then 8 verses, the 6 stanzas to God's praise, tune is Jackson. Blessed are they that undefiled and straight are in the way, who in the Lord's most holy law do walk and do not stray. Blessed are they in the prophecy of Isaiah. O most holy and blessed God, we thank thee for bringing us together into this place once again on this holy day, thy holy Sabbath. And we thank thee, O Lord God, for the privilege of being found in a house of praise. So bless thy word to us now as we meditate therein. And we look to thee, Lord, to be our help and our encouragement to the praise of thy great name in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, for the past 2 weeks we've been in chapter 35. I want to remain there today and conclude in this chapter. So I'm going to read it once again. It's a short chapter and it's most delightful reading. Chapter 35 then of Isaiah. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And in the highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring man, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon, and it shall not be found there, for the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. May God bless the reading of that most blessed chapter of his word. Well, for the past 2 weeks we've been in this chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, where the subject certainly has some reference to the blessing of Judah under King Hezekiah, but it's clearly as to his chief intention. It's quite obvious it concerns the wonderful blessing of Christ, his messianic kingdom of grace. Now, with these two messages, we've noticed that the terms used by the prophet are intended to convey the amazing work of the Lord and what he achieved, what he would produce would be such wonderful deliverance. For the wilderness shall be glad, we read. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose, doing so abundantly, we read. Rejoicing with joy and singing. He refers to the glory and the excellency of the glory, that the excellency of God will be seen. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And he tells us then in verse 5 and 6 of the people who would be brought to enjoy all this and so much more. Doing so, of course, in figurative terms, to represent the spiritual. And we've addressed these amazing verses before we moved last week to verses 8 and 9, where we centered upon why God has so wonderfully blessed the people. It's that they should be holy. A people who walk in the way of holiness. God's redeemed, we read. And we've spent time then upon this vital, all-important issue, because in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul, in representing the Christian life as a race in which they're all involved, he does so, of course, many times using a race as an example of the Christian life. He does so in the closing section of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, does so also in Ephesians chapter 3, pressing on as Paul looks at this going forward, does so again in Galatians 5, he did run well, what did hinder you? But in chapter 12 of Hebrews, it's more involved, he's dealing with it at greater length. And he does so in telling us quite clearly, he's speaking of the pursuit of holiness. And this, of course, is the will of God, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. Now in his most detailed reference then in Hebrews 12, the race of course is of a spiritual nature. If we're the Lord's people, we're involved in it, what John Bunyan called, we're heavenly footmen, involved in this race. And clearly it represents the devoted life, the holiness of God. Now, he commences this with what's necessary if we to do so, by the laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, what would hinder our running. And so these things must come first, addressing those things that trouble us and cause us to run badly. Such is God's concern that we run well. Paul then speaks in several verses of God's chastisement of all his people that we might run the better. The reason for chastising whom he loves is verse 10, in that we might be partakers of his holiness, and that with they who are exercised thereby, note, there will be the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This is the reason for the race. And Paul continues to show this, and then he sums it up and he says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, verse 14. Now, relevant to what we're going to say this morning on what hinders us in our running, what is the biggest problem that besets the church today regarding the lack of holiness? In 1986, the Banner of Truth published a paperback entitled No Holiness, No Heaven. And it was written by a man who was a deacon under Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel by the name of Richard Alderson. He was one of 12 deacons, and when his successor, R.T. Kendall, came to Westminster, he dismissed 6 of the 12 deacons because they accused him of preaching heresy. And he just dismissed them, just like that. And Alderson was one of them. Now, when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the minister in that chapel, he was favourable to R.T. Kendall succeeding him. And in dismissing these men, I must say this in passing, that's why I'm an avid Congregationalist in church polity. Now, Westminster Chapel was a congregational chapel, but it never operated on congregational principles, historic principles, with Lloyd-Jones nor with Kendall. If Kendall operated on congregational principles, he would have taken the problem to the congregation, not taking it on himself to act as an authority over everyone. And that's what's a trouble in Christendom of times, is that if we read Scripture, and I've spoken on the subject, we find that it is the people determine, the congregation, as we come to New Testament Scriptures, in choosing who's to replace Judas Iscariot, who is to serve on the tables or minister the word. And we could look at every detail. If a man sinned in the church, what's he to do with it? Well, he's to the ministers to speak to him. If that doesn't get him anywhere, take somebody else with them. If that doesn't get anything, well then take it to the church. They must decide. Matthew chapter 18. And that was a terrible failing there on the principles of reformed historic doctrines, if you like, and ways which never was exercised in an historic congregational church. And so, the reason why we've mentioned this morning is because Richard Alderson addressed with his other deacons what R.T. Kendall was teaching from the pulpit, and it was common in his preaching. And it was antinomianism. The law has no place in the Church of God. Now, this is conveyed by the title of the book, which Kendall had taught quite clearly. Without holiness, people can go to heaven. And he did so in the most clear terms. And so he headed his book, No Holiness, No Heaven. Kendall brought more than this to Westminster Chapel. because he was not only an antinomian, he was an avid amoralian. He had written a thesis which was teaching that John Calvin never taught particular redemption, limited atonement. And so it was well known when he came there that he was not only an antinomian, but he was an amoralian as well. And sadly, and I could prove the point, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, although he would have never gone along with his antinomianism, he certainly went along with his amoralianism concerning the death of Christ. Kendall was also not only an antinomian, an amoralian, he was an avid Calvinist, a charismatic, and eventually made Westminster Chapel into such a place. Now, there's much we could say upon these issues, but what we must consider as this great evil which has become dominant in Christendom, and I mean dominant, is antinomianism, and that's the issue I want to address this morning. Now, the Reformation era saw the arising of many sects, with many claiming Christ has made us free from the law, which Calvin and others censured. Martin Luther did battle with John Agricola, who is regarded as the father of modern antinomianism. And he rejected altogether the messianic law, claiming that the gospel alone could bring sinners to repentance, and that the law has no relevance to the saved or the unsaved. For even the Ten Commandments were not a rule of life. Martin Luther called this blasphemous impiety. The claim that the law of God has no relevance to the believer as a rule of life, nor in one's self-examination, says Luther. Blasphemous impiety, he says. Now it's important to walk in the way of holiness that we understand that the vital place of God's law in our pursuit of holiness, for we stress the holy commandments are essential to a God-pleasing life. Now, the negation of God's law does not produce the honour and fear of God, but levity. And we must mention the arising of dispensationalism from about 1830. For this movement gave a massive impetus to antinomianism. The father of this, of course, was John Nelson Darby. I once had quite a number of his books, clearly set on his synopsis of Scripture, and when God opened mine eyes to see the foolishness of this, and I was brought to my senses, I dispatched them. Now, Lewis Sherry Schaeffer, who is the systematic theology of dispensationalists, an American, highly regarded among them, this is what he states, and I quote him, "The law adds nothing to grace but confusion and contradiction." And also he states, "No Christian is under the law as a rule of life." But to us it's clear that the moral law, spiritually understood, is God's standard for they who walk in the King's highway. Now, its importance is shown in the book of the Revelation by a few statements I was considering only a few days ago. In chapter 12, verse 17, we read of the dragon being wrathful with the woman, making war with the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, in chapter 14 of Revelation, chapter verse 12, we find reference to they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And in the very last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments." The epistles of John have many references to the honouring of God's commandments and its importance. Consider with me, we sing through it and have done so for years, Psalm 119 in our worship services on the Sabbath day. Consider David. Is he a man, a legalist, with all the statements we read in Psalm 119? Or is he speaking as a man of grace with a heart for God? Just consider. He speaks of God's precepts, God's law, God's judgments, God's statutes. But note, 21 times in the psalm he refers to God's commandments. The whole psalm breathes the spirit of grace, or what the Puritans called the grace of law. For God had blessed the soul of David, so in referring to his delight in God's commandments, he's certainly not on legal ground. For Paul uses the very same word in Romans chapter 7. I delight in the law of God, not as Saul the Pharisee, as some tell us. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The 7th chapter of Romans, verse 22. Listen to David pleading in Psalm 119. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments, verse 10. He had a desire, verse 32, to run in the way of God's commandments. He refers to delighting in God's commandments, verse 35 and verse 47. Verse 48, thy commandments I love. Then in verse 60, I make haste. I make no delay in keeping thy commandments. Verse 86, all thy commandments are faithful. He refers to being wiser by the commandments than my enemies, verse 98. And then he speaks of them, the value of them to him in verse 127. God's commandments I love above gold, yea, fine gold. And there he speaks in 131, thy commandments I do love. All thy commandments are truth, verse 151. All thy commandments are righteousness, 172. And we've taken the time to quote some of David's statements concerning God's law, his commandments, which faced honestly. They are certainly written by a sanctified soul. He's not like the Pharisees in their approach to the law. He's a saint of God. He's a redeemed soul. And they are an example to we who are the Lord's people that we should respond to the commandments of God as he did. Now we have a most blessed hope concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. While walking in the King's highway, they all have this glorious hope, and they are taught to watch for it and wait for it. What does this teach us? What is it intended to teach us? Well, Paul refers in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But while we waited for it, Paul says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope. That's our state while we wait in. John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, oh, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. He speaks of the wonder of that love. The day will come when we shall be with him, we shall see him. But what does John then say? Every man that is hope in him purify himself, even as he is pure. Let's think of Peter. We've looked at Paul, an attitude to what it should teach us as we look for the Lord's coming. We're walking in the King's highway, the way of holiness, yes. They're all telling us. Peter adds to what the others have said, Paul and John, and he says so in 2 Peter chapter 3, in such a wonderful way, and it's important that we note what he said. He says the day is going to come when everything will melt with fervent heat. That day is coming, it's the day of the Lord, he says. They mock at this coming. But every man that hath this hope in him, says Peter, realizing these things are going to happen, he said, how should we be in a holy conversation and ways, says Peter. That's what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is so wonderful. We delight in thinking about it, but does it affect our lives? This is what these apostles are telling us. Does it really affect our ways? Now, antinomianism has brought a denial of the fifth point of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints, that they will be kept, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, by the power of God, not, of course, by indolence, not by indifference to the things of God, not with slackness, but in the way of holiness. Now, the gospel of easy believism, the modern evangelism, is endemic to the system, antinomianism. They who say yes to Jesus should not be troubled with conscience. For no radical change of life is required. They've made their choice. It should never be questioned. It should never be challenged. For they have said yes to Jesus. That's enough. And this system has no place for the law of God. Not in their gospel, not in their way of life. For antinomianism, anti-law, is so clearly the case. So there's no place for the way of holiness. They have worked at a system to explain why they believe a simple decision is always enough. That they're eternally then secure in Christ, despite how they live. For Jesus became their personal Saviour, and it cannot be broken. The Bible says, categorically, and I've heard them, shall not perish. And so, in this world, there are two groups, and they are the saved and the lost, the elect and the reprobate, the spiritual, not, and the carnal. They in sin are designated in Romans 8 verse 6, carnally minded, as opposed to the spiritually minded, says Paul. Every true believer is of the spiritually minded. And they are, says Colossians 2 verse 10, complete in Christ. They are different measures of faith and of obedience, of course, as they grow in grace and knowledge, but they're complete in Christ. They're all designated saints, that means they are holy people. And in order to support their easy believism to certain salvation, despite their worldliness, they teach, oh well, they're not spiritual Christians, you see, they're carnal Christians. And carnality, says the scriptures, is enmity against God. But there they are, they've designated it as such. And this is the folly of what has come in my generation, what's called neo-evangelicalism. One of the leaders among that who adopted it was Billy Graham, and many other big names. And they also come up with, of course, to justify a person who said yes to Jesus and actually may be a drunkard and living for the ways of this world. He's made his choice. Don't doubt it. He's a carnal Christian. He'll come. He'll be a spiritual Christian one day. They also adopted a principle of lordship salvation, which again divides Christians into two classes. Believers in two groups. And there are people who have taken Jesus as their Lord, they tell us, and others who have only taken him as their saviour. This again makes mockery of biblical teaching. All true Christians have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. Without exception, or they're not saved. Every one of them without exception. For Paul tells us in Romans 10 and 9, if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. That's essential to salvation. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in chapter 2 verse 6, he says, as ye have received Jesus Christ as Lord, talking to all the saints at Colossae. And you know, I was thinking of the dying thief on the cross. Why was he assured that today he would be with the Lord in paradise? We read of it in Luke chapter 23. The answer is clear. He owned the Lordship of Christ. That's essential to salvation. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lordship, salvation. Think of the man born blind in John chapter 9. He was made to see physically and spiritually. And then he responded, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. John 9 verse 38. And Isaiah tells us of a highway called the Way of Holiness. And all they walk therein know Christ as Lord without exception. And they're spiritual, not carnal. And also they're all a people who have a delight in Christ and all the things that are needful. The prophet tells us the unclean are not there. Everyone in this way confess Christ, their Redeemer, and they have the same confession of Thomas as he responded, my Lord and my God, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will have respect for his holy law. For the Lord Jesus himself warned in the Sermon on the Mount of the breaking the least of the commandments. He didn't come, as many claim, to abrogate the law and give us a higher standard. You can't get any higher than the thoughts and the intents of the heart, which the law deals with. When the Lord speaks of adultery with the heart, with the mind, you can't have a higher standard. What deals with the thoughts? He didn't come to abrogate it, he came to honour it. It's a wonderful verse in Isaiah 42 verse 21. The Lord would come to magnify the law and make it honourable. How did he do this? Well, he fully honoured the law by his spotless, impeccable life. And he magnified the law by showing its comprehensive nature. That it's deep and spiritual, as the psalmist tells us. It's exceedingly broad, God's law. Reaching even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. And God forbid that we should fail to honour the holy law of God, that we preserve from the least degree of antinomianism, which would cause us to live as we please, lacking the life that's regulated by God's word. Now, we have noted that R.T. Kendall opposed particular redemption and was an avid antinomian, which we'll show to what extent in a moment. But he also shows in his book published in 1983 by Hoder and Stoughton, entitled Once Saved, Always Saved, that they who confess Christ, now I'm quoting from him, will go to heaven no matter what work or the lack of work may accompany his faith. In other words, he says, no matter what sin or absence of Christian obedience may accompany such faith, they will go to heaven. That's his view, which It's unbelievable, but that's the man he was. And this is a direct quote from page 41 of that book. This resulted from, of course, his antinomianism, an invitation to live as you please and still go to heaven. And yet the Epistle of James demolishes such a deception, demanding, you say you have faith, show me the works of faith, or forget it. It's not the faith at all. He says there's no need in any works. You still get there as long as you've accepted Jesus. It's impossible, says James. And it says Paul in Romans chapter 6, in some detail, which we'll come to in our evening ministry, God willing, shortly. He tells us sin shall not have dominion over you. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. And he ends the chapter by telling us quite clearly, the end is eternal life when there is the fruit of holiness. It can't be any clearer. Now, the Arminians speak of eternal security, suitable to an antinomian spirit, which they are, but the Bible refers to the perseverance of the saints, doing so in holiness, and we are told, because sin will not have dominion over us, we're very different to the world, very different. Our minds and our thoughts and our dispositions are very different. And it's clearly evident what Christendom has generally become, resulting from Satan sowing of his tares among the wheat, as the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 13. And we believe we're presently addressing the most effective work of Satan. For although he does come as a roaring lion, says Peter, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5, he comes fiercely, barbarically, with terror and destruction, and we witness this in history, and much of it today even. The greatest damage Satan achieves is as an angel of light. For as such, he's subtle, he's crafty, he's deceptive, he's cunning, sending his own ministers to muddy the clear stream of truth. And Paul tells us of this most effective aspect of his work in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. These people are widespread. I'm more and more convinced of this, because they serve a master of craft. Satan's ministers appear in as sheep, while engaged in spreading poison made to appear as wholesome food. They are praised and they're honored while they work together, all contributing to the production of what ought to be a holy habitation, to make it into a habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Revelation 18 verse 2. This is what Christendom has become. And thankfully, within this synagogue of Satan, there is the Church of Christ, over which the gates of hell should not prevail, being built up by the Lord himself, whose people walk in his highway, the way of holiness. A remnant among the vast number who are engaged in playing religious games. Now we've been seeking to show in this sermon this morning that the Lord God very much concerns the people who walk in this way of holiness. For they need a standard by which they would more and more become conformed to the image of God's Son, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. To which God has predestinated them, verse 29. And when Paul wrote of saving faith being the gift of God in Ephesians 2 verse 8, he tells us, and again this demolishes all this business of salvation, even without works. He then goes on to tell us, you know, yes, you're saved by faith, which is the gift of God. And you are therefore the workmanship of God, verse 10 of Ephesians 2. You are a creation of God, he tells them in that verse, which God hath ordained that you should walk in good works. Now, can you have it any clearer? And this statement is more than enough to destroy they who claim a people can be true believers who do not manifest the works of faith, the fruit of the new life. For a creative work of God, the God with whom we all have to do, God says in the verse, he is not hoping that good works would be produced. He's telling us, I have ordained that they should be produced. I have created you to that purpose. You are my workmanship. And we walk accordingly. This is derided, can be misunderstood. And this is one of the most pressing problems which has increasingly been a disturbing influence for some time. There have been and continues apace the producing of a process whereby great numbers are deluded in being, they claim, born again. And they lack evidence of the new life. Now in the United States, particularly in the South, to claim they are born again is a way of life. Especially with all the mega churches where attendances and supporters number in millions, with them all, and certainly not confined to them, the law of God is not welcome in both their gospel or in living. They have no place for the sanctified life, with holiness regarded as either optional or mainly ignored. It's regarded as puritanic. And the Vanity Fair form of Christianity much preferred. Now, we are not reticent in condemning such Christianity, so-called, as being satanic. For Satan sits enthroned among them, for their Jesus is not the Almighty, to be honoured with compliance to his will, but a Jesus their folly has invented, who joins with them in their fun and games. And many ministers will regard this as a problem, but it's not enough. A problem in need of improvement. When they should outrightly condemn these things, root and branch, as a plague which destroys massive numbers of people. For it's the redeemed who are the pilgrims and strangers on earth, walking in the way of holiness to the glory of God. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It cannot be any plainer in Romans or Hebrews chapter 12. People are claiming, but I'm happy in Jesus. What about holiness? Happiness derives from it. Don't talk to us about holiness, it'll spoil the fun. God have mercy upon us. The Lord Jesus said to those who had great claims of being part of his kingdom, but have we not? He says, I don't know you. Depart from ye workers of iniquity. These people haven't even got their works, nothing near it. May God help us realize it's the works of faith, not of the flesh, of the people that walk in the way of holiness. Now I'm going to leave it there and trust the Lord will bless what we've considered. We don't say this only in love and thoughtful of the progress of the work of God, because we live in desperately wicked times. The world, yes, but it's within the church. Thinking of how things are falling apart rapidly. Think of the situation in the Church of England, in the Methodists, in so many groups the decline is obvious. In groups that once were walking in ways of truth and integrity, you can see them sliding, and you can see it quite clearly, it's so obvious. But with the larger groups, they've gone. The very fact they appointed two women for the Archbishop of Wales and England recently speaks for itself, because the Church of England, they've lost their great congregation, which is in Africa, in the millions. They've turned. They say, we're not following this. But they don't care. They're just following an order and what they think is best for the times in which we live. Only the day before yesterday, we have the first time since Henry VIII, we have an English monarch kneeling with the Pope and praying together. Where are we going? The major denominations have many, many sodomites and lesbians in the pulpits leading the people, and as members, multitudes of them. It doesn't care. Church of Scotland, which John Knox brought into being by under God, they welcome sodomites in the pulpit, and gay marriage, you name it. This is the state of things. Thankfully, amidst all this, there is the Church of Christ, and they it is that walk in the way of holiness. And the Church of Christ, we all have much to improve, but we're there, and we have a love of the Lord and His law, and may God bless His word to us. Amen. Oh, may we sing then to close in Psalm 72. Tune is St. Magnus. We sing verses 1 to 8, shall we? O Lord, thy judgments give the king, his son thy righteousness. With right he shall thy people judge, thy poor with uprightness. The lofty mountain shall bring forth unto the people's peace. Likewise the little hills the same shall do by righteousness. We're singing then, as I say, the opening six stanzas, verses 1 to 8, to the tune of St. Magnus. O Lord, thy judgments give the king, his son thy righteousness. With right he shall thy people judge, thy poor with uprightness. The lofty mountain shall bring forth unto the people peace. Likewise the little hills the same shall do by righteousness. The fool what he shall judge, let he be children shame. From sea to sea again. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.